This is God's word found in Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. Job 42, verse 7 and verse 8. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." It's been a couple of years ago since we read through the book of Job on Wednesday nights. And one thing that helped me, and I think it helped some of the other members that were studying along, is to read this chapter, and in particularly these verses, before we ever started reading in chapter 1. Because when you read through the book of Job, there's so many beautiful things said, so many powerful things said, that it gets to be a little hard to tell who's speaking correctly and who's not. But these two verses clear it up for you a good bit. When you're reading through the book of Job, what Job is saying is right in God's sight, and what Eliphaz and his two friends, Bildad and Zophar, are saying is wrong, and he's angry about what they have said. God is angry about what they have said. Sometimes let me encourage you to do just that. Read through the book of Job. It's 42 chapters. This is the last chapter. And so if you read 6 chapters a day, you can cover it in a week. Maybe 3 chapters in the morning, 3 chapters at night. And you can get through the book of Job in a week. And as you do that, a lot of it, when you're reading over, if you're like me, you may not understand what it's all about. But it helps a whole lot to keep these two verses in mind, that what Job is saying is right, and what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are saying is wrong, and God is angry as a result. I think most of you know the history of Job that's related in this book. God had blessed Job, and Job had not let the blessing of God go to waste. God had given Job spiritual life and goodness. And furthermore, he prospered the work of Job's hands so that he had many camels, many donkeys, many sheep. And he had blessed Job's family. So Job and his wife had 7 boys and 3 girls. And Job was a very devoted man. And he served God continually, not only sacrificing and thinking about God for himself, but also for his children. And God thought a lot of Job. God called him a man that was upright and one that eschewed evil. That means Job stood up straight in what God considered right, and Job hated evil. Job was a man that helped the poor. Job was a man that supported the widows. Job was a good man, made good by the grace of God. But he didn't just let the grace of God sit and not be thankful or active. He was an actively thankful, good man, made good by the grace of God. And so God thought a lot of Job, and Satan thought a lot about Job. Because Satan said to God, "Yes, Job serves you, but he doesn't serve you for nothing. You've blessed everything he has. You put a hedge about him. But if you took that hedge away, he wouldn't be quite so godly. He wouldn't be quite so thankful. Take away that hedge, He'll curse you then. God said to Satan, everything he has is in your hand, but don't touch him. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and destroyed all of Job's camels, all his donkeys, all his sheep. He had no possessions then, and he had no means of livelihood, no income. And then he slew all of Job's children. He slew all seven of his boys, all three of his girls at once. Poor Job and his wife. It's hard to even imagine grief like that. But Job in his grief didn't turn from realizing God's sovereignty, God's ability to do as he pleased, and God being God. He shaved his head and he tore his clothes and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he says, naked came I forth from the womb of my mother. Naked I shall return thither. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's hard to imagine for me. Hard to imagine. Job did that. And Satan appeared before God again. And Satan said, yeah, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. God said, Job is in your hand, but you spare his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he made Job's life utterly miserable. He smote him with a terrible disease. It was a disease that caused Job's garment to be changed by the force of his disease. I remember being sick and breaking into a terrible sweat 4 or 5 times a night. It soaked all my clothes and all the sheets and things. Well, this is worse. Job had that, plus he had boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And I imagine that would ooze out into his clothes and change his garments. And he was so miserable, to get a little relief, he took a piece of broken pottery and would scrape himself with that pottery. Sometimes you know how when you're so tormented that a pain somewhere, have you ever hurt somewhere so bad that you tried to hurt yourself in another place? So that you wouldn't hurt so bad where you were injured. Job is scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And he can't sleep. In the daytime, he wishes at night he could rest. But you know how it is when you're bad sick sometimes. You're so tired, but you can't sleep at all. That's the way Job was. Nightmares kept him awake. And then the sun would rise and the day would come and he'd wish for the night again. In the night he'd wish for the day, in the day he'd wish for the night. Job was in a bad situation. And so he sat down in the ashes to scrape himself. And there he was mourning. And he had these three friends, apparently in reputation for wisdom and counsel. Some of them older than Job's dad. So these were men that were very respected. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And they were friends to Job. And they came to visit Job. And when they saw him, he was so messed up, they couldn't even recognize him. And then they figured out it was him. The three men just broke into tears. They lifted up their voice and they wept. And they sat down with him there, I guess around the ash heap. And they just sat in silence and mourned with him for 7 days. These, I have to say, based on that, were good men and honest friends. I don't know any other conclusion to draw from that, except for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had something in them that was unselfish, that was really friendly, that really wanted that which was good for Job, and were just willing to mourn with him for 7 days, saying nothing. And at the end of the 7 days, Job opened up his mouth and expressed some of his grief and his anguish and just wished that he was dead. As a matter of fact, he wished more than he was dead. He wished he'd never been born. And I can understand that in his circumstance. And he was pouring forth the misery in his heart. And after he did that, then Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar began to speak. And they began to say what they thought was right. And brothers and sisters, what they said was just wrong. Now, not all of it was wrong, but enough of it was wrong that it made God angry, just as we've read in this text. Many of the things they said were that God blesses obedience richly and he punishes disobedience severely. Well, that's true enough. And as a matter of fact, if you read the words of Job, Job agreed with him substantially on those two points. God blesses obedience very much, and he punishes disobedience. That's true. And Job would agree with him on that. Then they took it a step further, and here's part of where they went wrong. They said, okay, God blesses obedience, and God punishes disobedience. And Job, it sure looks to us, from your circumstance that you're being punished, you must have done something wrong. Why don't you tell us what it is and repent from it, and God is merciful in repentance? Well, they were back on track here. God is merciful in repentance. And if we're doing something wrong, we should repent. That's a good message. But where these fellows went astray from the truth is this. Job, you're in such a miserable situation that you must have done something wrong to bring this upon you, and God must be punishing you for disobedience. That made God mad. That's what he said. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Okay, God's saying, I'm angry at you because you've said something wrong about me. Could this be possible? Could you have somebody that was good and that really did love God and really did care about their friend and really had a compassionate heart for Job and be so off about God and his works and his ways that the words made God mad? Yes, I think it goes on even today. You have good people, people of compassion and love, people with a reputation of wisdom and counsel that are so off about God and what he is like and what he does that it makes God angry what they say about him. And so there was the situation. And, you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar should have, if they had really considered God's works and his ways among men and in the earth, been able to figure out that what they were saying was wrong. Yes, God rewards obedience. Yes, God punishes disobedience. But to conclude that anybody that's in a hard place, as Job was, is there because of disobedience and no other reason than God is punishing them is a great mistake, and they should have from their own experience looking among the works of men and the ways of God in men should have been able to figure something out, because if you've lived long enough and seen how things have gone in your life and in the lives of others, you know that this is true. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to people that are bad. Haven't you observed that? It's the truth. It does in this world. Sometimes you'll run into people and they're going through a tremendously hard time. Now, it may be the case that they disobey God and God's chastising them. But it may be the case that they're suffering for righteousness' sake. Why, that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? They misunderstood him, said he was a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, a friend of publicans and sinners. It happened to David when they cast him from his throne. His own son tried to kill him, and Saul had tried to kill him in early days. It happened to Moses when they murmured against him, the children of Israel, and said that he took too much unto himself. It happens over and over and over again to God's children that many times they suffer for righteousness' sake. Was that the case with Job? Yes. The reason he was suffering is because he was so faithful trying to follow God that he became a target for Satan. And yes, God suffered him to be a target for Satan. No way around that. So what Job said about God, and he didn't understand why these things had come from God to him. Job was accurate on that. God had suffered Satan to do this. But the fact of the matter is, Job was not suffering for disobedience. Job was suffering for righteousness' sake. Conversely, you find that pleasant things come to bad people often. Many of the wicked have great portion in this world because this world is their portion. Many times they do things and all they do is displeasing unto God, and they receive good things in this earth because this earth and this world is their portion, and God grants them. That was the case with the rich man in the story, not the parable, but the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He was a man that received in this life good things. This world was his portion. And brothers and sisters, if you understand the doctrines of grace, you have to admit that something good happens unto every child of God when that child of God is bad. Everyone that receives the Spirit of God in the new birth does so not as a result of their goodness or their works or their choice or their decision to believe. It happens because God in His mercy and grace gives them the presence of His own Spirit to call them from death and trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. So we would have to say that not only do pleasant things happen to the wicked, but we'd have to say with God's children, wonderful things happen to those who deserve nothing but God's punishment. So they ought to have been able to observe this. Now, they probably didn't have any scripture. You and I ought to observe it very clearly, because we've got the benefit of the Bible that tells us that this world is the portion of the wicked and that God shows mercy and grace to every one of His children in a time when they don't deserve it, they couldn't receive it, they're not able to believe it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had gone wrong about speaking in behalf of God, and God was angry as a result. Can people do that today? Can they be good people, people with a reputation for wisdom and uprightness, and still be compassionate and thoughtful of others and be so off about God that they get His character and the nature of His work totally wrong? Certainly they do. As a matter of fact, we see it very often. Let me give you an example. I think one of the clearest examples is how people characterize God's love as something that He will terminate. Now, that's not the description of God's love in the Bible. I go through these verses often, but bear with me. The Bible says God's love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We read about it in the word charity, love interpreted as charity, over in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where we read, charity never faileth. We read about the definition of charity in Colossians 3:14, when we read, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, when describing the love of man, things are different sometimes in context, but when describing the love of God, that agape love that He has for His people, we find that His love is everlasting, never failing, and the bond of perfectness. And yet, many good people, people of compassion, people who have a reputation for wisdom, not only don't see it this way, they talk about God as if it were not this way. Folks will say, well, God just loves all of humanity, everybody, and He gives everybody a chance. And all they have to do is take that chance and either do this good work or choose to believe this good truth. And if they do that, His love will just continue right on forever and ever with them in heaven. But if they don't do that, he will destroy them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You say, well, he might destroy them with everlasting destruction from his presence, but he still loves them. No! That's nonsense! You can't bind yourself perfectly to somebody if love is the bond of perfectness. You can't perfectly bind yourself to somebody and simultaneously destroy them with everlasting destruction from your presence. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so that's nonsense to say that God loves anybody in hell or in the lake of fire. He doesn't. There is no love between God and the creatures that are in the lake of fire. And so to say that God loves the whole human race, and yet he sets certain conditions for them, and if they meet those conditions, his love will continue. But if they don't meet those conditions, his love terminates. That's saying something wrong about God. That's like Eliphaz when God said, my anger is kindled against thee and thy two friends, for you have not spoken that which is right about me, as my servant Job had. And if you notice, God says that same thing in verse 7 and verse 8. What does it mean in the Bible when God says the same thing twice? Means emphasis. Means God wants them truly to understand that. The end of verse 7 says, ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Verse 8 ends in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So you have it stated slightly different, the same statement twice. You have not spoken that which is right concerning me. Now it's real tempting, truly in my heart, I want people to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he died for sins, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose from the grave, that he stayed with his disciples 40 days, he ascended on high, and that he's sitting on the right hand of glory right now, making intercession for us until all his enemies be defeated. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I want people to believe that. I want you to believe that. I believe that. I want countless multitudes to believe that. I want God's children in Islam to believe that. And I want you and me and all of God's children to do works of righteousness and goodness. I want us to be forgiving people. I want us to be Bible students. I want us to be generous. I want us to be faithful. I want us to be honest. I want us to be loving. I want all of those things. I want us to believe the truth, and I want us to do works of righteousness. I want that for you. I want that for me. I want all of those things. But listen, there is a point beyond which I will not go in order to motivate either you or me to do those things. And that is, I don't want to go to the point where I am saying that which is not right about God in order to motivate you to believe the truth or to do good works. Because you see, I probably could motivate people more through fear. That is, if you don't believe, God's going to destroy you forever. Or if you don't do good works, God's going to cast you from his presence. A lot of people find fear as more of a motivating tactic than love. And in the short term, it might work. But God forbid that I or any minister of the gospel who's endeavoring to preach the truth should use fear as the motivator rather than love. For one thing, you'll find that fear may be an effective short-term motivator. But love is the only real long-term motivator in serving God. But let me give you an example that I've probably given in times past of what happens when people speak that which is not right concerning God. Suppose that I was babysitting the children of a very good, hardworking man of integrity that was at the office, and he said, you know, Marty, I'm not going to be able to get home and watch after my children when they get home from school for the first couple of hours there. And his children were 5 and 7 and 9, and they come home, and somebody brings them to the house. And so from 3:30 to 6 o'clock, they need watching. And then I'm going to come home, and I've got to bring some fellows from work, and we've got about an hour of things we need to get done. And then I'm going to take the children out to eat. Now, the living room is a mess. So you tell those children when they get home that they immediately get to work and clean up that living room. And if the living room looks good and straight, then when we go out to eat, then I am going to get them whatever they want. We're going to have ice cream for dessert. We're going to go see a movie. But if they don't, if they disobey, I'm going to spank them and feed them a sandwich and put them to bed. So, okay, I've got my orders here. And tell them I love them and I'm looking forward to see them. So I've got my message here from this dad. I'm supposed to tell him he loves them and looking forward to seeing them. Straighten up this living room. If they do, it's ice cream and a movie. If they don't, it's a sandwich and early bedtime. Tell them what their father said. And let it be between them and their father whether they obey or disobey. But what if I decide, you know, these children, I've been around them. That's probably not going to get the job done. And my friend here really needs this living room straight. He's bringing home friends from work. They've got something to get done. I probably better really put some motivation to these children. So the children come home and I say, hey, good to see you, children. I'm supposed to watch after you. Your dad is coming back. He's going to get here about 6. He loves you, but he wants you to straighten up this room. And if you straighten up this room before he gets here, then your dad's going to take you out for ice cream and a movie. And if you don't straighten it up, he's going to leave and never come back. Now, I've changed the message, haven't I? Probably is a stronger motivator, isn't it? Now, I've threatened these children not with a spanking and a sandwich in early bedtime. I've threatened these children with everlasting separation from their father. Might it be more likely that the living room gets clean? Maybe so. But what have I done to their view of their father? All of a sudden, I, through my desire to motivate them, have presented a view that their father's love can be terminated based on their decision. That their father is actually a little more fickle than he really is. That their father can't be counted on if they're not sufficiently obedient. Wow! Can you see the damage in that? Can you see how most of the Christian world is doing that now? And there's a lot of good folks, I'm talking about just like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, were compassionate. They cared about Job. They sat with him and didn't say anything for 7 days. These were men that cared about him. But they were saying something wrong about God. And it was hurting Job. It was hurting him bad. If you read through the conversations, you can tell how hurt he's getting. Starting to ask them for pity. Starting to get a little sarcastic with them. It's not a helpful conversation. But brothers and sisters, how helpful is it to tell God's children that their everlasting relationship with their heavenly Father is contingent upon their own obedience and belief? I think that's damaging. I think it's so damaging that whatever other good things there are about the religious groups that are carrying that message, it's not worth it. There might be a whole lot of things to do. There might be a whole lot of programs. There might be a whole lot of understanding about day-to-day practicality that's there in the Bible, there might be a whole lot of friendships, might be a whole lot of things that are otherwise good. But if they're saying this about God, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And God says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. How are you and I going to know what's right about God? Well, we get some information from our own experience and looking out among the human race, as Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad could have done. We get that, but by far the most reliable source of that which is right about God is in this book. This is where he reveals what he is like, what he likes, what he hates, what he's done, and what he has reserved for them that he loves. And it is incumbent upon us to faithfully declare that which is right about him. Does that mean that we get it perfect? No. But it means that as we find out that which is right about God in our studies and our prayers, we need to make corrections and faithfully depict that which is right about God. And it sure means this. If we find ourselves with any other philosophies or religions in the world, and that particular philosophy or religion is saying something wrong about God, like God is fickle, or God's too weak to save those whom he loves, or God is so unjust that he will accept payment for sins from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died to save his people, and yet he will still send some of those people away from him at the final judgment. If you find somebody that's saying God is fickle, God is weak, and God is unjust, it doesn't matter how much other good they're doing, as far as that good is good, and we're glad about that, and we support that, and we're thankful for that. But do not bind yourself to someone that's saying something that's not right about God. It's important that we say that which is right. And you know, we need to turn that teaching on ourselves and look at it in the mirror. Do I say that which is right about God if I take his worship casually? If I neglect to treat his people well? If I am not one who is frequent, in fact, maybe continual, in prayer? What am I saying about God? But it's so important that we say the right things about God's character. Let me say these right things about God's character, for I have found this in the Bible and experience. God's love is everlasting and he is faithful. God is mighty and he does all his will and his purpose. God is just, and every sin must be paid for. But when it is paid for, it need never be paid for again. What did we just sing? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, how sad it is that there are so many that say their sin is nailed to the cross, and yet if I don't do something, or if someone else doesn't do something, or if I don't believe the right thing, then that sin is borne by me again, and I suffer it again at the final judgment. What a sad verse that would be. What a sad message that is. But that is the message of so many of our brothers and sisters. And we need to love our brothers and sisters and appreciate them and honor them. But we do not need to take up that message. Brothers, we don't need to take up that message by what we teach. We don't need to take up that message by what we join. Because the Lord is faithful. He is strong. And he is just beyond telling. And he is the one whose love is everlasting in Jesus Christ. May God bless you.